The following material is brought to you by Riverside Baptist Church in Riverside, California, where clarity, eternity, and charity are our motto. We invite you to join our services at Riverside Baptist. For more information, please visit our website at www.rbcsocal.com.
Dr. Richard Mobley, has been working here at California Baptist University as a professor for New Testament, and I'm sure that he teaches other classes as well. And so I first heard of him when I first preached here back in 2012. I don't know who handed me a CD by Dr. Mobley. I believe if Terry was working back then in 2012, I believe he was the one who gave me a CD by Dr. Mobley. And I had kept that. I'd kept that CD with me. It's a couple of sermons that he did here all throughout the years. And it was in my possession all those years. And only this year, I saw it again. I popped it in and listened to it. What a blessing. What a blessing to hear him speak on, I believe he was speaking from the book of Hebrews at that time. And so I have been looking forward to this day to hear him speak for our missions emphasis month. So Dr. Mobley, won't you come and speak for us this morning?
This is an appropriate coincidence, this particular day, to be asked to bring the Bible study, and then in the preaching hour as well. Today is our oldest son, Jonathan's, birthday. If it was not for Jonathan, we would not even be connected to Riverside Baptist Church. Because some of you old-timers know this, I don't know how many, but for some time, not very long, in fact, we asked him the other day, talked to him over the phone, that he said it was 1994, at which time he served as the pianist for Riverside. It was called Riverside Baptist Temple then. And so, Dennis, I don't know whether you're the next person that came or whether it was somebody in between 1994 or how that worked out, but anyway, he was here. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here this morning because it was because of that connection. Because he was a pianist, we visited here quite a bit. And then Dr. Gordon started asking me to, I would get a call. His vacations were always like clockwork. And so in April, I would get a call to say, are you available while I'm gone on vacation to preach for me? And so that developed as well. Let me make a quick request, and maybe it's a favor that I ask you. There is a difference, usually, between teaching and preaching. Teaching tends to be more interactive. I mean, my classrooms are always that way. I want them to participate. I want them to ask questions. I ask them questions to provoke them to think about what I'm saying. My favor is, today, I don't have that much time, and I'm not going to be back next week. I might be to visit, but I don't have any follow-up time. So I'm just going to ask you to listen, think, consider what I'm saying, and then ask me later. I'm usually around, and so you can ask the questions that you want to. By the way, I did have somebody print out. Steve helped me with printing out something like Pastor Christian does that has to do with the Bible lesson today. So if you need one of those, please raise your hand and the ushers will give you one. The pastor asked me, thinking about that this is, you're into your faith promise season and hearing guest speakers, missionaries, and continuing your long-standing support for missions across the world. And so in light of that, he suggested maybe I could say something about what we commonly have called the Great Commission. And so I wanted to do that. I have taught at California Baptist College for 35 years now. That's getting pretty close to half of my life at being at CBU. And for 25 of those 35 years, we have had some association with your church here. At California Baptist University, if you go in, there's a new entrance on Adams Street, but if you go in the entrance on Magnolia, and you come to the main administrative and classroom building, in a kind of a courtyard, if you go in there, you will see a huge solid granite globe. And on that globe are etched all the continents of the world. And it floats on water, and the base that's holding the water has inscribed what I'm about to read to you. You know it. Most of you have memorized it. This is what we typically have called the Great Commission. Chapter 28 of Matthew and verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even into the end of the world. Amen. On the bottom of that globe, there is inscribed these words, Matthew 28, 19, and 20, because it symbolized what our president, Dr. Ellis, has always wanted to call. The official name is California Baptist University, but the nickname, if you will, is the Great Commission University. And it goes all the way back to when he was a boy in a very mission-minded church like this one, and he couldn't have known where it would be headed. But as he developed the very gifts, the gifts and abilities that God gave to him to become an administrator of a Christian school, then he decided this is the core of what we are about at that particular school. So I wanted you to know that. Now you see in my handout that I have the phrase, make disciples of all nations. I know that you regularly use the King James Version as a standard translation of Scripture. Everybody can be reading the same translation that way. At the same time, I want to make some comments. Pastor Christian would expect me to do this. From the Greek text, both Pastor Gordon and Pastor Christian are familiar with the Greek text, so they would know this. So stay with me. I guess my other thing is to say this. Not only postpone any questions, but also stay awake so you understand clearly what I'm saying. Amen. And what I'm not saying. So if you look at the text, it says, teach all nations, baptizing them, and then you go to the next verse, says teaching them. So you have two instances of the word teach, but they're not the same word in the Greek text. The first word can be more precisely, I'm not saying that what I just read from the standard version you usually consult for everybody to be on literally on the same page. But they are two different words. And the first word that is used is the same word that is used, or a variation of the same word, for a disciple. And so the Great Commission is to make disciples. And there's a lot packed into that. Now the other thing, and I kind of say this with fear and trembling because I see upon your monitor here the big word go. Go, therefore, and go in the street light that symbolizes that. Here's what I want to say about this. Stay with me. Don't go to sleep. In your handout, the only direct command in the Great Commission is to make disciples. Strangely enough, it is not technically, I'm talking about the Greek text, it is not go. We focus on that, and that is included. I'm not saying the translation usually read is a bad translation. I'm just saying both Pastor Torres and Pastor Gordon have always said, now let me tell you something from the Greek text that will maybe refine it in some way. Not a bad translation. That's not what I'm saying. There is only one imperative in this statement, and that is make disciples. You could translate the go as something like going or even having gone, then this is what you should do. Make disciples, baptizing and teaching them. What is an imperative? It's an action word that gives a command. And the only real command, I'm talking about grammatically, if you want to think of it that way, is make disciples. The going and the baptizing and the teaching are included. Going is kind of assumed. Of course missionaries go. And of course they go out with our support, our prayers and our offerings and all of that. Of course they go. And of course they're going to baptize people who come to faith. And then they're going to launch into a lifetime of teaching them, which is a continual process. That's all included. I'm not ignoring the go. I just want to say what is emphasized in this text is making disciples. And that is a large scope of things to be occupied with, both the church and the missionaries they send out. So I'm saying the goal of the Great Commission is not to make converts. Rather, it is to make disciples. And to illustrate that, I want to refer to something that a colleague of mine came across recently. This is a report from Christian folks in Iran, probably one of the most viciously opposed to Christian faith in all the world. And a leader of the Iranian, what is being called an underground church, explains that their goal is not planting churches, which sounds kind of odd to us, but rather making disciples. And here's what he said. He was contrasting what is a disciple and what is a convert. And he said this, disciples forsake the world and cling to Jesus till he comes. Converts don't. Disciples treasure, obey, and share the word of God. Converts don't. Disciples choose Jesus over anything and everything else. Converts don't. Converts run when the fire comes. Disciples don't. And the context for the person saying this are people who, as they come to faith, are putting their lives on the line. I mean, it's like signing their own death sentence for torture, possibly death, different kinds of deprivations when they proclaim to be believers. And he was making a distinction between making disciples and making converts. Also, in the Great Commission, is directed toward making disciples of all nations. You could say all ethnicities because it comes from the Greek word ethna. We get it's related to our word ethnicities. So it's a broad scale. And you can see the ultimate vision of this if you look at Revelation. Let me go to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. They sang a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of, now listen, every kindred, or you could say tribe, and tongue, and people, and nation. That is the fulfillment of making, that's the ultimate fulfillment of making disciples of all nations, all the way around the globe. Now, all of that is really just a preface for what I really want to focus on today. I want to go to Acts chapter 14 and for us to see how the Apostle Paul, an apostle means somebody who is sent out with an authoritative message or authoritative mission. That's what an apostle literally is, one who is sent, as you are engaged in sending missionaries all around the globe. So I want to look at how the Apostle Paul made disciples. And this is a very instructive little paragraph that we look at here in Acts chapter 14. This is the context. My students know that the biggest word that I use is context. I can not think of anything other than the guidance of God's Spirit that is more important for understanding what this says than the context. What has just happened is that in chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas have been sent out on what we usually customarily call the first missionary journey. And so they have made their way across what would today be Turkey. Well, actually, firstly, the island of Cyprus. And then they go northward to what would today be called Turkey. And they make their way across various towns and villages preaching the gospel. Now, they reach a certain point, and then they start going back. And here's where we pick up in chapter 14. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, I'm in verse 21, as you can see on my handout. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And then it talks about, I'm going to skip down to verse 26. I know how to pronounce these words. I'm not just trying to overlook verses 24 and 26. And then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. There are 4 points that you see them there, kind of my bullet points. How Paul made disciples. First of all, he was vitally committed to follow through. Vitally committed to follow through. Now, I'm not a sports person. If you've seen my bowling, you know what quality it is. But people tell me, and I believe it, I just don't practice it well enough, that follow through is very important. I'm telling you, I watch George here. And he has a beautiful, I would say almost poetic, follow-through. He doesn't just go dump the ball on the lane. I'm sure, George, you have no ambitions to be a ballet dancer, but I'm telling you, your follow-through is almost there. I love to watch it. And I'm told that if you are a golfer, you need to do the follow-through. You just don't hit the ball. You go all the way through. Follow-through is much, much more important in making disciples. Paul was vitally committed to follow-through. Now, I want you to understand what that means. It says the first place that they went, as they turned around and began going back to the places where they had planted the gospel, preached the gospel, the first place was in Lystra. Paul had barely escaped with his life. The folks that were stoning him left him for dead. But by God's grace, he was raised up. And he was going back to Lystra anyway to follow up. Now, you know the ways that Paul did this. He wrote letters. Oh, well, first of all, he revisited himself. If he could go, as he's doing here in this text, then he visited these places again. Secondly, he wrote letters. 13 out of the 27 books of the New Testament are written by the Apostle Paul. That's his second way. What's the third way? He sent his associates. Sometimes he was in prison and he couldn't go. So he would send somebody like Timothy or Titus or another one of his missionary associates that he depended upon. And so that's his third way. And in fact, if you want an example, in the church, in that troublesome church at Corinth, it must have been the most wild and crazy and confused church that must have kept Paul awake many nights, wondering about what's going on with these crazy people, corruption in the church, and misunderstandings of doctrines and beliefs. And all three of those are used with Paul. He visited Corinth three times, including the time when he founded the church. He sent Timothy and Titus both at different times, and he wrote two letters to them. So that he saw the need for long-term investment in the lifetime growth of disciples. Making disciples is a lifelong process. It's not just overnight. Number two, it says he told them that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. I don't think we intend to do this. I really don't. But sometimes I think Christian folks may be in danger of saying, just come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. How unrealistic that is. For many people, your problems, some problems that you never had, have just begun. What if you were the only person in your family, and this may apply to some of you, you're the only person in your family who is a believer. You're the only person at work who's a believer. For my students, you're the only person among your high school buddies that you used to hang out with. You're the only one who's a believer. Maybe you've come to faith on this campus. I should say that about California Baptist University. You do not have to be a believer to come there. And that's fine. Because many people, as they rub shoulders with other students who are believers, many of them strong believers, they go to chapel. They have to take Bible classes, whether they like it or not. And they come to faith. So, how did I get myself off on that? So you're the only person in your circle of associates who is a believer. You've got a new set of problems. Now, it needs to be laid alongside that. You have a new set of resources that you never had before. Hopefully, you have a church family which supports you and nurtures you and encourages you and prays for you. But you have a new set of problems. I'm thinking about something that really got my attention. One of the times that you were away, Pastor Christian, you had, I believe his name is Joe Doyle. Is that right? I think he's the one that told this experience. Someone came to him and said, Brother Joe, do you believe in the eternal security of the believer? And Brother Joe said, yes, I certainly do. I do, and I hope you do. And this man that he himself knew and Pastor Joe knew was leading a very ungodly life. And when he, and Pastor Joe said, "Yes, I believe in the eternal security of the believer." And he motioned, he kind of acted out this guy's response. Whew. Like, I'm okay. I can live whatever way I want to, and I'll still... I think what he was thinking is, his response, whatever it might have been, he may have prayed the sinner's prayer, and he saw that was a fire insurance policy from heaven, from hell, and a ticket to heaven. And that's it. He was no disciple. I'm not even sure he was a convert. But I'm just saying, sometimes, folks, sometimes we say, I hear a saying, the plan of salvation is simple. It's easy. All you need to do is just to... There is a simplicity to it. Yes, I believe that, but there is depth to that simplicity. And making disciples is different than making a convert who sees it only as their ticket to heaven and a fire insurance policy from hell. There's a lifetime of development there. What else? It says that in this text that Paul and Barnabas provided ongoing leadership for stability when they had ordained them elders in every church and prayed with fasting. They commended them, that is the leadership. That's what your pastor is set to do. He understands that. He regularly reminds you that his position is to, as it says in Ephesians, to equip the saints by the teaching, by that ongoing teaching of the disciples for the work of the ministry. Not just his ministry, but the ministry that everyone who is a part of Riverside Baptist can have, should have. And then the last thing is that he maintained a sense of accountability, because it says that Paul and Barnabas returned to the church in Antioch, that mission-sending church, to maintain accountability with them. I'm sure that the church at Antioch, somebody in that church regularly, daily, was praying for them every single day that they were gone on the mission field. It doesn't say that explicitly, but I'm confident about that, because the people they were sent out to begin with by a church that was praying and fasting, and it was in that context that God's Spirit said, set apart these men to be sent out while they were praying and fasting. I can't imagine they stopped praying and fasting while they were gone and prayed for them. I don't know if they took up a Faith Promise missions offering to support them financially. They might have. It doesn't say that. But here's my point. Paul and Barnabas wanted to make themselves accountable. They knew that someone would want to know. Someone would be interested. The whole church, in fact, would be interested. What went on when you were out there in the midst of opposition to what you were preaching? What happened? Did anyone respond positively? They wanted to know. And Paul wanted to be accountable to them. And when you have guest missionaries come back, they are being accountable to you. And they're telling you, these are the results. These are the responses that you can give thanks for. Let me give an example of the accountability that Paul acknowledged. I'm looking at Romans chapter 1. And in verses 11 and 12. When he wrote Romans, he had never been to that place yet. He says, I've long time been wanting to come there. Verse 11, first chapter. For I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. we might see that Paul, this is the great Apostle Paul, who accomplished so much, probably the most energetic missionary the world has ever seen. What does he need from other people, their support? He says, I want to come to you so that I can minister to you some spiritual gift. And then almost as a second thought, immediately says, well, what I mean is, you can encourage my faith as well. This is mutual. And that's the kind of life to which we are called in the body of Christ. Now you see that there are some other points. That's your homework. Not that I have any way to hold you accountable for this. There will be no quiz. There will be no exam. And you can be glad for that. But here's, I give you the verses. These are three other places that have to do how the Apostle Paul made disciples. I just read them, what they are, but I've given you some references. You can look them up and see the support for these. I list these because they're not in this passage that I looked at, but I think there are certainly key points also in Paul's work. He was sensitive to the direction of the Holy Spirit. Actually, that probably should be at the top, although it's not in this text that I've dealt with this morning. He made the use of the most available circumstances wherever he happened to be, and he focused his energy on large cosmopolitan areas. And 1 Thessalonian text will tell you something about that.